Let's start with a prayer. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you're doing. And Father, it's sometimes very difficult to slow down and just take stock of what all you're doing and how active you are in our lives and how you've blessed us. Father, I thank you for giving us an opportunity to come together and for everybody that's here tonight to give up their Friday night and whatever they could be doing. Typically, it's just a good time to go out and hang out, but they're here hanging out and listening to me struggle to try and pass on what little I've learned from your word to them. Father, I pray that as we go through this seminar tonight and tomorrow morning, that you'll help us to capture what it is that your word is saying about the topic in front of us. And Father, give us hearts that really want to learn how to please you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Hi, everybody. Thanks for being here. I don't think there's anybody here I don't know, so I don't guess I have to introduce myself too much. We're looking, this is our spring church seminar, and the topic in front of us this weekend is about alcohol. Let me just say, tomorrow we've got three more sessions. Tonight we're going to start the conversation. And if there's a lesson title to this one, it's Why This, Why Now? And really what I want to do is just kind of talk about why this topic and why are we talking about it now. Tomorrow morning we'll start at 9 a.m. and we'll look at everything that we can find in the Old Testament that talks about our topic. And we'll have a second lesson probably around 10 o'clock. And that'll be everything that the New Testament has to say on the topic. And then somewhere around 11 o'clock, our last session will kind of be a question and answer session. And what we'll look at there is, well, what do you say about this topic? So as we go through this material, I'm going to try to get this all done, each one of these lessons, in under an hour. Now, with the topic with this, I want you to know there's, where alcohol is concerned, there's something over 200 verses in the Bible that either directly or indirectly relate to our topic. I have no intention of trying to cover 200 or plus verses as we go through this. So I'm going to do the best I can to try to get what I can out in a short amount of time. But because of that, I might move kind of quick. If you have a question, a good thing to do would be to kind of jot it down, because we are going to have that question and answer session afterwards. If for some reason you don't get a chance to ask that question, then I'm always around. You can always get a hold of me and ask me another time, and we can talk about it however much or however long you like. Another thing, notes. The notes that I'm going to be preaching off of or teaching off of are on our church website. Yeah, they're on PDF. So you can go there and get way ahead of me if you like. All you have to do is go to our homepage, greateralltonchurch.org, and on the homepage under resources, the first pull down that we've got there is Greater Alton Church Seminars. And if you hit that, it'll take you to a page where you can download each one of these notes. Now, anybody that's been the young adults or been in any of my small groups will tell you, I always do this. I always try to put the notes out there where you can get a hold of them. And rarely do I stick to those notes. So I don't know how close I'm going to stay to those notes. But we're going to try. Now, the other thing that I wanted to start off with is just a little bit of full disclosure. I am not an expert on alcohol, nor do I want to be. That's not why I was asked to do this. The reason I was asked to do this, I've been in ministry now for several years. And over that time period, I have had occasion for this issue of alcohol and a Christian response to it to come up many times. And I guess in my earlier days, I used to say, you know, my typical response was, well, this is what I think, and this is what I think you ought to do. Well, in 2010, Chris and I got involved with the young adults. And at the time that we got involved with the young adults, drinking was a thing, social drinking. And when we started investigating and just trying to talk to people, get to know them, and find out what really is happening, what we found out was about 25% of the young adults in 2010 were actively drinking socially, publicly, and really trying to get everybody else to come with them and to do it also. Another 25% said, no, that is absolutely sinful. There is no excuse for Christians drinking alcohol. We don't like that you do it. In fact, I'm not sure that we like you. And so they were like ready to just boot that crowd right out the door. And a full 50% of the young adults were somewhere on that scale in the middle, not really knowing what to think or what to believe. Every time that I've been involved with this topic, it seems like you find those same three categories. You guys familiar with what a bell curve is? A bell curve is kind of like a truism. If you drew the outline of a bell, you'd have a big swell and then you'd have the little rings on the end, right? Well, those are the extremes. And it seems like you can pick a topic and in any crowd, there'll be a bell curve. There'll be people that'll be radically over here on the left and people radically over here on the right. But most people are somewhere in between. Maybe not dead in the middle. Maybe a little bit more to this side or a little bit more to that side, but they'll be somewhere in between. And that's what we had going on with the young adults. As we got into that and started talking to people and asking questions, there were a couple of things that came up that really caught my attention. It took a while for me to even process what it was that I was seeing. But I noticed that everybody was very guarded when I started asking questions. Everybody was, hey, wait a minute, man. And what I found out was everybody, you were there, Jason, you remember this, right? How many of you guys in here tonight were there in 2010 and lived through what I'm talking about? Nathan up there. Huh? With the young adults, Megan, yep. Richard, you were sort of there. You were still on campus at the time, but you were around it. Everybody was absolutely certain that I was going to come in and demand that everybody agree with me. They were pretty much certain, regardless of where they were on this bell curve, Alan's tough. Alan's rough. And he's going to come in like a sheriff. You know, he's going to come in and try to clean things up, and he's going to tell us what to do. And guess what I found? I found the same bell curve. Some people really wanted me to do that. Some people were going to leave if they even got the first whiff of me doing something like that. And everybody else was sort of in the middle, not really knowing. They just didn't like where they were. And whenever I began to talk to them about it, so why do you drink? Why do you think that's okay? Why don't you drink? Why do you think it's wrong? What I found was I heard answers like, well, I think, and I feel, I want, and from those on the left, you can't tell me I can't. What I didn't find was people knowing they weren't really looking for how to please Jesus. See, they were very much tuned into the idea that they thought I was going to ask them to please me or please this church, that they were going to be forced to agree with somebody other than Jesus. And they didn't know their Bibles very well because they couldn't tell you any verses to back up why they believed what they believed. And I thought, oh boy, we got a problem. Now, again, just historically going back in 2010, we spent the first 4 to 5 months, which was only a month before this landed at my doorstep, so to speak. We spent the first 4 to 5 months of 2010 studying the kingdom of God. So what was on my mind, you know, and that was the first time I'd really ever looked at the kingdom of God that deeply and that strongly. And some of you guys remember that Wednesday night class. And to me, that was just a really big pivotal time. So I was very much in tune with, okay, well, we got to learn how to please our king. We got to learn how to be good citizens of the kingdom of God. And as I was looking at all this confusion and this bickering and legalism and, you know, sometimes just slander and divisiveness that was going on in this group, I kind of said, okay, look, let's take the alcohol issue. Let's set it over here for right now. How many of you guys have really read and studied the Sermon on the Mount? None of them had. Some of them had no idea what the Sermon on the Mount was. They had heard verses that were in the Sermon on the Mount, but they had no idea that that was where it came from. And they had never taken the time to actually look through it. So I thought, okay, well, let's take first things first. Let's look at how to please our Lord. This is His sermon. He tells us how to live in His kingdom. And we just took it verse by verse. Some of you guys just did this last fall. We kind of took the rest of the church through that. Well, guess what happened to the alcohol issue about halfway through looking at the Sermon on the Mount? It was gone. it really resolved itself. I learned something out of that. Whenever I was asked to do this lesson this weekend, some of it was because in 2012, the Crossings had asked me to teach on alcohol. In 2012, Robert Cox over at the Crossings Church, he had known something about the alcohol issue and was really impressed that it wasn't an issue anymore. And so he said, well, we're doing a seminar. We'd like for you to come over and to teach for us on a Saturday morning. And so I basically put together, I found a really great book and started studying up on it and looking deeper than I ever had at these issues. And it seemed like we got a really good response from that seminar. How many of you guys were there in 2012 at the Crossings when I did that? Okay, you're going to hear some of the same information. Whenever Tim asked me, hey, I think it's time. I'd really like for you to do this here. I found out that he was right because I've heard since agreeing to do this that, well, this question is really more prominent again than what I had thought. There's literally all of our age groups, there are people who have questions, not just about alcohol, but about alcohol. And the one thing I want to do different with this seminar than what I did in 2012 is I really want to kind of broaden it out a little bit. See, I don't think that alcohol is ever really the issue. I think it's more of a symptom of something else. I think that whenever we lose focus on pleasing Jesus, we start focusing on how can I please myself without getting in trouble. And that's where a whole lot of head banging comes in. So we chose the title for this one. I think in the Crossings, we called it Beer, the Bible, and the Believer. I think that's what we called it. This one we called God Gave Wine. And I got to tell you, it's not the best name we could have given this seminar. It's appropriate because we're going to focus on wine. But again, I don't believe that alcohol is the main issue. I think pleasing Jesus is. And we're going to give you a lot of information on alcohol. I'm going to try. I'm going to do the best I can. But I hope that what we can do is we can use this topic of alcohol a little bit more like a case study. Anybody ever do case studies in school? Mm-hmm. Well, the point of a case study is to find the principles in that case to learn how to apply them to any other cases that you run into. I believe that alcohol is a bit of a gray issue. Now, do you know what I mean whenever I call something a gray issue? Unclear. Unclear in that the Bible does not draw a strong framework for us. It's not spoken of. We're not told exactly where alcohol stands. Does anybody here doubt that alcohol is a gray issue? Because I went to Bed Bath & Beyond last night. Hey, Nathan, flip the slide, bub. I'm kidding. I'm not kidding you, man. I walked right in. That was at the door. Apparently, wine is 50 shades of gray. I'm just telling you, man, it's not just Christians that haven't figured this out. I think the society, we've got a few things to kind of work through here. Okay, I'm off my notes. I'm off the reservation here. Let me get back on real quick. I just couldn't resist making it. I almost bought the bottle.
What? I wondered if that's what you bought and brought home.
No, sir. I did not. I did not. Yeah. That is actually at Bed Bath & Beyond. That's not in my home. I didn't buy it. I don't know that there would have been a problem if I did. I actually thought about buying it and bringing it in and just to kind of pet. But I thought, you know, it's much easier for you to see the label from there than it is trying to hand around a bottle. Plus, I thought it might be too controversial. Tim has threatened, I don't know how many times, to start off a sermon by opening up a six-pack to prove a point. And that did go through my mind. I just thought, for the same reasons he probably hasn't done it, I shouldn't either. So, moving on. So, Why are we addressing this topic now? Well, like I said, I think this question is coming up. How many gray issues do you think there are in the Bible? Tons. There are tons. Just some of them. I actually did a Google search on gray issues. Here are some of the examples that came up. Cannabis. Yeah. How many verses do you know in the Bible that talk about cannabis? It's an interesting argument, isn't it? Because I know that some people have been saying, well, if they legalize it, what's the problem? Yeah, and the rest of them just don't care. What about dating? Does the Bible say anything about dating? Well, that's an interesting question, huh? Gambling, kissing, smoking, clothing, music, movies, television, birth control, dancing, how to spend your money, homeschooling, working moms. Any one of those can be kind of a gray issue, right? Here's what I hope we can look at this weekend is how in the world do you figure out, how do you handle a gray issue? And I hope to just use alcohol as a case study, because I think that the way that I try to handle these gray issues, the way I come at trying to decide what God wants me to do with alcohol, I think could be applied to any gray issue that we run into, and I think we'd have a really good chance of finding out what Jesus wants. Another reason why we're doing this now is because Gary and Tim and I and some of your other leaders have been very deliberate and intentional on trying to get you guys to stop borrowing other people's opinions. Have you noticed that? I bet you've experienced more Bible teaching in the last 12 months around here. If you've been here for 10 or 15 years, I bet you got the bulk in the last couple of years. And we really want you to think. We want you to think for yourselves and reason from Scripture. Paul called it rightly handling the word of truth. And you know what? It's working. Now, it's the bell curve again, because we got some people over here, and they don't want to think for themselves. On the edge, there are some people in this church who just want to be told what to do. Because I got to tell you what, you got to put a little bit of work in to figure out what pleases the Lord. And so it's just much easier to say, Danny, tell me what I should do. And
hand me your wallet.
In days gone by, hand me your wallet. Yes, it's true. I did live with Danny when I first moved to town, and I stopped asking for advice because I was going broke. I just couldn't afford him. He's a good guy, but you know, just couldn't pay the price. And then there are other people over here who I don't care what you think. I don't want you telling me anything. And then we've got people that are in that broad middle. I think that that's evidence of something very good. We've been encouraging you guys to think, and I think what we're watching is the people here at Greater Alton. You guys are starting to think. And you're starting to take responsibility for your own faith. And I think Greater Alton is maturing and growing up. And guess what? Whenever we start maturing and growing up, we're going to have differences of opinion on some of these gray areas. Now, how do you deal with that? Whenever you passionately believe that this, you've looked at all this, Jason and I look at all the same verses, and he comes up with his math is different than mine. He thinks something doesn't matter. I think it matters tremendously. How do we have unity in that situation? Can we have unity in that situation? We are supposed to have unity in that situation. We're supposed to have some love and some acceptance. Greater Alton is growing up. And I think that we're going to have to start learning. We have to make a choice. We can stay locked in immaturity, or we can take that next step where God is calling us to go and calling us to grow. I believe that immature churches are threatened by diversity of opinion. They can't handle you disagreeing with me. And so what they do is they tighten up and they demand uniformity. Uniformity is not the same thing as unity. Am I in any way implying that whatever you think is fine? No, I'm not. Here's the thing I want to try to get across. Nobody has to agree with me. Nobody has to agree with Tim. Tim, do people have to agree with you? I know you'd like it. I would love it too, but that ain't going to happen, and we're not going to try to get that to Gary. Do people have to agree with you? Where are you at, Gary? I saw you a minute ago. He walked out. See, Gary doesn't even agree with being here. He's already left. So, no, I don't think Gary really insists on anybody having to agree. But here's the thing that as Christians we all should be very much in tune with, and that is the obligation each one of us has to agree with Jesus. That is a different standard. So let's go back to Jason. Jason and I have this issue on the table, and I've looked at the scriptures, and I see it one way. He looks at the scriptures, he sees it another. But both of us are absolutely serious about following Jesus and pleasing him. Do we have anything in common? Yeah, can we have unity based on that? Here's what I have found and dealt with in my own life, because that would threaten me and just weird me out just a few years ago. I'd have to get him to believe me. Or I'd be really threatened and I'd feel like a failure. But then I had to come to wrestle with this. And I really got a lot of this out of Romans 14, particularly around verse 4. Do I believe that Jesus can lead you if you won't listen to me? Let me say it again. Do I believe that Jesus can lead you if you don't want to listen to me? How many of you guys who've been leaders around here for a while know exactly the controversy that stirs up in your heart? Because as a leader for a long time, I felt like I had to get you to agree with me. And it wasn't because I felt like I needed to be big shot Charlie. I felt like I was keeping you from danger. And I felt like it was on me to teach you. And I had to get you to understand, well, can Jesus lead you? I believe he can and he will. And if you check out Romans 14, it says, who are you to judge another man's servant? Each man will stand or fall to the Lord. And he will stand because the Lord will make him stand. On this issue of alcohol, there will be differences of opinion after the end of this seminar. If you were hoping to come in here and have me tell you, yes, it's okay to drink as long as you don't get drunk. Or if you were hoping that I would come in here and say, no, Christians should never drink for any reason ever. If you're on the bell curve that wanted to be told what to do, you can get your money back. Because I'm not going to do that. I believe that the way we move forward is to look at what the Bible's got to say, try to bring it all to mind and balance it, and then you have to make a decision. We can look and talk to other people. I mean, I'm not saying it's all just limited to just the scripture. I think that that's all a part of it. Okay, so the goal of this seminar, by the way, that was all introduction. How long did that take me? That took me half my time. So, we're going to move quickly through the second half of this. So, the goal of the seminar is to educate, not indoctrinate. And frankly, that's the goal of the leadership team here at Greater Alton. Indoctrinate is we tell you what to think. Educate is we try to help you learn to think. You see the tension that this is going to put on us and how we're going to be required to grow? So I hope that we can think longer and larger than just alcohol this weekend. Okay, so alcohol, let's start looking at that topic. The first thing that we've got to recognize is that while alcohol itself may be a gray issue, getting drunk is not gray. I think it's pretty black and white. Take a look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. By the way, if this reads differently than your translation, I've become quite fond of the New American Standard Bible. It's just a real literal Bible, so I use that for all my notes. Yours may read slightly differently. That's okay. But it says, and this is Paul, and he's talking to the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians got a lot of things wrong, you know. Before I get into that, do you know the background on Corinthians? What's going on? Corinth is a largely Jewish, or a largely Gentile area. It's a hub of transport. It's an important city in that day and age, in the first century. And it looks like the church there was held in several different houses throughout the city. And when Paul opens up his letter, he's going, what is this I'm hearing? Some of you guys are saying that I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Jesus, I'm of the others. They were getting exactly like what we're talking about here. They were starting to get this idea, well, I'm a better Christian than you because I follow so-and-so. And Paul got on to him about it. And these guys messed up, it seemed like, more than they got right. I mean, they had a guy who was sleeping with his mom. And everybody was like, well, we'll just love up on him. You know, we're just going to accept it. Jason would never, you know, he was within arm's reach. I didn't even think, man. Tomorrow, sit closer to the back. That way I won't keep using you for examples.
I have to work tomorrow. I told you.
Oh, now he's saying he has to work. Work. Messing with you, man. So anyhow, the Corinthians have got this very denominational mindset. Our church is better because we listen to this one, we listen to that one. And they're beginning to fight with each other, and they're having all kinds of different arguments. And Paul says this to this crowd. He says, "Or don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" By the way, kingdom of God, we're not talking about going to heaven here. See, that's one of the big mistakes that I think that we really need to cover very quickly. I don't believe that our Christian walk is about us trying to find the Lord so we can go to heaven. I think what we've been done, what's happened to us is we've come to faith that Jesus is the King, and now we've been commissioned and tasked with bringing heaven here. In the Lord's Prayer, he said, "Your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Why should I try to figure out how to please the Lord in these gray areas? Because whenever I please Him, I bring a little more heaven to the place where I am. I bring it into my family. I bring it into my neighborhood. I bring heaven into my marriage, into all of my different relationships. And Paul is saying, don't you know that the unrighteous, you're not going to get this. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, such were some of you. The people that he's talking to who have now been saved out of all that at one time were one of these things or many of these things or maybe perhaps all of these things. But that's not what they are anymore. He says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This word justified or sanctified is the Greek word hagazio, which means to make holy, to consecrate, or to set apart for special use. See, I always thought that holy meant being better, you know, because we usually talk about holy as the Lord. But then I got to thinking about it. There were utensils in the temple that were holy. There were days that were inanimate objects were declared holy. Well, that has nothing to do with character or morals. It has to do with purpose. You see that? Holiness has to do with purpose. And we were set apart. We were sanctified to be holy. We have a special purpose. I hope you feel the intensity of what that means. We are to be bringing heaven to earth. We're to live by the rules of heaven here and now. That's our purpose. Now, the wondering argument is often debated. But I hope that 1 Corinthians here will end the debate about whether being drunk is okay. Everybody with me on that? I only used one verse. I could use a lot more. I just figured it would probably be an easy point to make. So I only used one verse. Here's a couple points where we start looking at the whole idea of one drink. And that's usually the controversy, isn't it? With people that are over here saying, well, I can drink if I want to, I just won't get drunk. They'll always say, well, I'll just have one drink. My first real job in this world was as a police officer. 21, I became a cop. I don't think I ever arrested a DUI arrest of anybody who had more than one drink. Every time I pulled them over, oh, I've only had one. You know, so there's a little bit of a deceptiveness to this whole drinking thing. But here's two things that we have to concede right away. Having a drink is nowhere condemned in Scripture. If you can find a verse where it's condemned, I'd be glad to see it. But I have actually spent a little bit of time on this. Like I said, I'm not an expert. But I did my due diligence and looked as close as I could, and I didn't find any scriptures that said that you could not have a drink. It's very difficult to argue what another person can or can't do. I am 50 years old. I'm a man. Just the difference between men and women makes a difference. Men can handle alcohol better than women can. I weigh 205 pounds. Now, if we take one of the little ladies that goes about 115 around here, the amount of alcohol that I can consume before it affects my judgment and impairs my abilities would be a little bit more, possibly, than that lady's. And there are things like learned tolerance. You can build up a tolerance to where your motor skills actually can start to compensate so you don't even show the signs of inebriation. Again, whenever I was a police officer, there was a man and a woman, and it was a small town. It was about 10,000 people. And what they told me was, okay, if you see Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. Yadidi-who driving, they're drunk. Just pull them over and get them off the road because they will be drunk. And that was the first time I had ever heard the phrase professional drunk. I had no idea what they were talking about. Bright sunny day, noon, I see Mr. So-and-so. And he's driving through town. And I get behind him. And I just come out of the academy, so I'm known to look for a violation of the Illinois Vehicle Code. Chapter 95 and a half, revised statutes. And I'm looking for 11701A, improper lane usage. I still remember. I follow this guy for like 4 or 5 blocks, and he's on with Christian soldiers. He's doing great. And I'm thinking, they must have lied to me. And then all of a sudden, whoop, up through the curb, went through a ditch and out into a yard. And I was like, holy cow. So I flipped the lights and kind of trot over to where he was. And he rolls down the window. And I said, excuse me, sir. Notice that you left the roadway and you kind of drove through the yard here. Now that the window's down and I've begun to talk to you, I can smell what appears to be the odor of an alcoholic beverage on your breath. Just to be safe and to make sure that I cover myself and you, I'd like for you to step out of the vehicle and we'll just give you a couple of quick sobriety tests. I'm sure you'll pass them and we'll get you right on your way. Still remember this speech I had. It worked very well. He gets out and I'm telling you, man, you ask him to do anything, juggle and walk on one foot, he was better than me. He was 70 years old. I think if I'd asked him to do handstands while juggling balls on his feet, he would have pulled it off. But they had just come out with this thing they called the horizontal gaze, which is where if I had... Dan, stand up for me just a second. Did anybody ever do this to you? I know I...
Let's see how it goes.
Where I moved to Alton, I moved in the ditty.
Leaves all evening.
See, I was on one side of the badge, and Danny ran with the other crowd. And as it turns out, as we got to know one another, it turns out I arrested a lot of his friends. It was just kind of like miss a corner, and so he knew my reputation before I knew him. Anyway, what I would do is I would have him. I'd say, "Okay, sir, focus your eyes on my finger. Now just follow it. Yeah. Don't turn your head." And if you'll notice, if you ever do this to somebody, their eyes, you can go ahead and sit down, their eyes sort of track. If they're sober.
They did it with a pencil when they did it to me. So.
Well, we were a cheap, poor department. I had to use a finger. And I always used this one. Anyway. So, anyway, the eyes would flow smoothly if they were sober. But if they had been consuming an intoxicant, whether it was alcohol or marijuana, their eyes would click. So then they wouldn't know it. They would have no clue. One of the things that whenever you see someone at night driving along and their headlights are off, they don't know it. That's one of the signs that they're drunk because alcohol affects your eyes. So whenever I would do my drunk hunting, I'd stop anybody, and it was just a public service. Jason, your lights weren't on, man. By the way, I smell, now that I'm talking to you, I smell what appears. So I got a lot of DUIs that way. And the thing was is, the more white, at what they call maximum deviation, where you pull it way over here, the more white that's left in the corner of the eye, the drunker they are. And there's really no way to fake this. Now, interestingly enough, and you're going to do this to somebody. I know you're going to do this. The interesting thing was to test for marijuana. Sometimes their eyes would behave a little differently, but you just kind of move the finger in towards their face, and I swear, one eye will pop straight out. So their eyes will be going like this, and then, bing! One will come out. Get in the car.
Or dog style.
Yeah. I'm sorry, I'm into storytelling here, and I've forgotten my notes. So, we can't always tell, and I think it's a very poor argument to try to tell people what they can and can't do. If I tell Jason, oh, you can't have one beer. Well, Jason, what's your natural response? You don't even drink. What's your natural response? Yes, I can. Even if he doesn't want to drink, me telling you can't do it makes him want to fight. And you guys are like that too. I'm like that too. So I don't think that we ought to get caught up in doing those kind of things. Second thing that we really need to concede here or get straight is having a drink is nowhere commended in Scripture. It isn't condemned in Scripture, but it is nowhere commended. What I mean by commended is there's no verse that says, you know what, it's a good thing to have a drink. Take the edge off. No Miller Time verses in the Bible. You remember the Miller Time commercials? If you're over 40, you remember these. It's Miller Time. Anyway, I won't go there. So anyway, the closest verse that I could find to commending the drinking of alcohol comes out of 1 Timothy 5:23. And that's where Paul is telling Timothy that he should drink a little bit of wine for his stomach's sake. Now, we're going to talk about this verse tomorrow when we look at what the New Testament says, and I don't want to just step all over those notes, but a couple of things I want to bring to mind here is this was not recreational or social advice. This is medical advice. That's number one. Number two, in their culture, drinking wine was normal. Everybody drank wine. They drank some sort of alcohol. It was a staple. In fact, one of the things we'll look at in the Old Testament verses tomorrow morning is that God blessed people. The whole thing when God gave wine, that comes out of one of the Old Testament verses that said that God was going to bless people with the fruit from their labors and their land, and they would have new wine. Well, wine they used as a disinfectant for their water. Justin, you guys went out camping, I mean really hiking and camping, and you were drinking out of creeks. I noticed that you were using some sort of a tube and a filter. What was that about?
Pumping the water to get all the bacteria out of it.
Ah, what would have happened if you didn't do that?
Bad.
Really bad. Dysentery. I won't even begin to describe what dysentery is. But it ain't fun, and you don't want to be around anybody who's got it. Well, they didn't have these plastic things you can get on Walmart or from Cabela's back in the first century or before that. So what they did was they used a little bit of alcohol, and they would always put a little in their water. And that would kill the bugs. So alcohol was a normal thing. In fact, even in the maritime, you know, when they were coming over to this continent, they would always keep rum in heavy supply on the boats and the ships. So the reason being is it would keep the water fresh. And maybe not themselves, if they didn't cut it with water, they'd be able to, I guess maybe that's where the yo-ho-ho kind of thing came from, is because they were a little bit loopy from it. But here's the question. In a culture like that, where alcohol is considered normal and universal, why would Paul have to tell Timothy that he should drink? Why would he have to tell him to do that? In a culture where everybody does it, and it's a way that you clean up and disinfect your water, why would Timothy say no and risk his health? I'm not going to try to answer that for you tonight, but I think it's a good question, isn't it? Okay. So where do we begin? We know it's not commended. We know it's not condemned. So how do we figure out this gray issue? Where do we begin to figure out what God wants in any gray area? Well, I want to show you Hebrews 11:6. We're told there, whoever wrote Hebrews said, without faith, it's impossible to please him. If our goal is to please the Lord, we're going to have a faith-based answer, right? Look at Romans 10:17. It says there, Paul wrote that one, he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In other words, if we're going to have a faith-based decision, the only place for us to get that faith is to come from the word of God. You follow with me on that? Step one is deciding, and with any gray issue, that what we want to do is we want to please God. We want to glorify God. To do that with faith, we're going to have to look at what His Word has to say. And stop trying to judge things based on somebody that you like and what they say, borrowing the opinion of somebody else. Because I remember at a certain time walking into one small group, and people were quoting Oprah. Seriously. That was the quote. I think Jesus, Paul, those are all better choices. I think we need to be committed to actually going back and looking at what the Word says. Look at this one, Romans 14, just a couple of pages past that last verse there. Paul says that whatever is not from faith is a sin. You see, making a decision based on your preferences, on your family traditions, on fears, things like that, those things don't come from faith. That comes from something else. Some of you guys make your decisions about alcohol based on something other than what the Bible has to say. I'm hoping to give you enough Bible that you can make a Bible faith-based decision on how to please Jesus. Whenever you encounter any gray area, I hope what you'll do is first decide to go back and try and see what the Bible says about it. You don't have to do this on your own. I mean, that's what leaders are for, is to serve you and help you find some of these verses. Share with you what maybe they've learned as they've gone into some of these areas. But when we start making our minds, not based on faith, not based on what God says, it's going to be a sin. It does not please God when we do that. Romans 14:5. Paul said, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, Romans 14 is kind of that chapter that really informs my opinion about some stuff. In Rome, these guys are having a different kind of problems than they were having in Corinth. You see, what happened is there were Jews in Rome, and then they converted to Christianity. And then there were Gentiles who were converting to Christianity. And then the emperor got mad and kicked all the Jews out. And so it was just the Gentiles. And they were the church. Guess what happened? Eventually, that guy died. And the Jews came back to town. And the church was different than it was when they left. And they started arguing and fighting with each other. And they broke along this religious racial line. See, the Jews were very conservative. They figured, hey, it's the same God. If he was pretty serious about us not eating meats that were sacrificed to idols in the Old Testament, surely he feels that way in the New Testament, although they didn't use that language. They didn't understand the difference between the Testaments. They were just, and they thought they had all these special holy days. And the Gentiles were saying, we don't live by that law anymore. We've been set free from it. And there was this big fight that was going on. And I believe that's why Paul writes this letter, is to say, stop the fighting. And in Romans 14, the issues are days that are special, holy days, and meat sacrificed to idols. The reason why they had a problem with it is there were idols all over the place. There were these temples that were set up to the worship of these idols, and they would have their own priests. Well, people would come in and sacrifice an animal. They'd bring in their cow or their pig or whatever, and they would sacrifice it at the temple to Artemis. Well, the priest would take the sacrifice and say, yep, the god is happy with you. We'll see you. And then they'd take the meat, and they would go sell it and make money. And everybody knew they were doing this. Well, it didn't take long for the butcher guys to kind of doing the Walmart thing and saying, hey, we can buy this a little cheaper and pass it on. And it was still an economy, just kind of like ours. So as Joe Schmo in Citizen in Rome, we could go down to this butcher shop and get the same cut of meat cheaper than over here at this butcher shop. And the reason being, it's just a cow, but this one was a part of pagan worship. And some Christians, predominantly the Jewish crowd, were offended. And they thought nobody should go anywhere near anything that had touched an idol. And the Gentiles were like, idols are pieces of wood and stone, dude. There's only one God. This is nothing. It's just cheap meat. In fact, I could argue that it's better stewardship. Yeah. Right? Why should I pay $10 when I can get it for $5? Come on, Sparky, do some thinking. So the Jewish crowd, they were saying, oh, you liberals. You guys don't know nothing. I got ancestries in this church from way back to Abraham. You guys half converted if you're converted at all. And the liberals, the Gentiles, were saying, you guys are so legalistic, you're unrealistic. Holy cow. And they felt altogether superior. Both were wrong. Now, Paul tells us in Corinthians what he thinks about meat sacrificed to idols. I take note that he doesn't give a ruling in Romans 14. He doesn't tell them what they should do. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians. But he doesn't talk about it here in Romans. In Romans, what he says is, here's how you ought to treat one another whenever you disagree. And he makes this statement that everyone should be fully convinced in his own mind, very consistent with the verses we've just looked at. And in verse 4, which is earlier, I mean, just right before this one, that's where he says, who are you to judge another man's servant? See, nobody in this room serves anybody else in this room as a servant. No leader is above you. In Jesus' church, he said that it wouldn't be like that. He said that's how they do it in the Roman army. That's how the rest of the world does it. Leaders ride roughshod over everybody else. Everybody else pleases the leaders. But in my kingdom, leaders are going to be the servants. They're going to be the ones who serve. And see, the reality is all of us serve him. Do we serve each other? Yes. But as a function of serving him. You with me? And apparently Paul, who was sent by Jesus to tell us stuff, said, it really is not right for me to be critical of the Lord's servant. This time I'm going to pick on Sonia because Jason's back there now. I'm not supposed to be judging her. So if Sonia feels differently about alcohol than I do, but she's looked at it, and she really wants to please Jesus, and I really want to please Jesus, who am I to judge her for that? Because the Lord will make her stand. Anybody here ever change their position on something? You passionately believe you're right, and you act in good faith on that, but as you walk with the Lord, you slowly begin to realize, I may not have that on straight. How does that happen? Maybe it's what Paul's talking about there. Again, my question, do we believe that Jesus can lead people who will not listen to us? I believe that he does it all the time. And I believe that we have to allow a little bit of room for that. Because frankly, which one of you guys are really going to grow and understand something if I'm barking at you all the time that you ought to agree with me? I don't know about you. Actually, I do know about you because we're all very much alike on this. If you tell me to do something that I know I should do, it makes it harder. You with me? Mm-hmm. Sometimes we need to give each other a little bit of room and trust people to Jesus. That doesn't mean that we just shut up and we don't share what we say. I mean, we ought to share our opinions. See, there's a difference between me saying, hey, you know, I think this. Well, you know, I just don't see it that way. And me saying, hey, you better see it my way because look, pal, you know, I got socks that are older than you. You know, I don't know who studied with you, but I want to talk to him. You know, that kind of, how does that help him whenever I do that? All of a sudden, he can't see Jesus and what Jesus wants because all he can see is me pushing on him. So I think if we're going to become mature, we're going to have to get out of Jesus's way a little bit. Okay, let me keep moving on here because I'm almost out of time. So how do we become fully convinced? That's the gold standard here. How do we become fully convinced? Well, that's going to have to come back to the Bible. If an issue is gray, there's probably no one passage that deals with it exhaustively. If there was a passage that dealt with it exhaustively, we wouldn't consider it gray, would we? And I hope, again, that you've heard me clearly here. There is no reason for us to quibble or to be vague or wishy-washy on things that the Lord has been clear about. But on things that he hasn't been clear about, we should not be dogmatic. If there's no one passage that deals with it, we're probably going to have to look for more than just one verse. They call it proof texting. You ever known somebody who takes one verse, maybe not even the whole verse, and they construct a whole theology based on it? I see it all the time. That will really get you screwed up. I mean, just think about it. How many verses do you know that you can think of that if it was the only verse you read, might get you into a jam and really send you off track? I'll give you one. Polygamy. Sin or not?
Why is it a question?
Why? I'm going to prove my point and you'll find out why it's a question. What do you think about polygamy? Is it a sin or not?
It just sounds dangerous.
It just sounds dangerous? Is that Tim? It's not real smart. Bob? It has. Bob's talking about what country you're in.
What state, really?
What state? Yeah. Hey, Utah might be a little more flexible than Illinois on the point. Okay, so now let's look at this real quick. Is there one verse in the Bible that tells us whether or not polygamy is a sin? Come on, I know everybody here is saying this is a really bad idea, and I don't think it pleases God, and I don't want to do this. You know, if you're 14. By the way, have you ever noticed that these polygamists, they're always marrying like teenage girls? You notice that they never go after this 40-year-old woman with her own opinions and her three friends? Yeah, they're like, yeah, come on, buddy. We'll go home with you. Nobody wants to sign up for that. I don't think there's any one verse in the Bible that tells us that polygamy is a sin. But look at this, Deuteronomy 21:15. I don't know if I've got this in the slides or not.
It doesn't say anything about walking into doors either.
Good point. Doesn't say anything about walking into doors, but it's not a good idea. Okay. Deuteronomy 21:15 actually gives us instructions for what to do if you have more than one wife. Yeah, it says, if a man has two wives. Now, this is Bible, folks. Yes, it's in the Old Testament. If a man has two wives, the loved one and the other unloved. See a problem here already? And both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons. If the firstborn son belongs to the unloved. Do I need to go any further into that passage? But here's the thing. We got Bible that says here's what you do when you have more than one wife. We don't have Bible that says, don't do it. For God's sake, man. Run. You're young. Don't. Okay. Now, the New Testament nowhere condemns polygamy either. It does, however, say that a man could not be an elder in a church if he was the husband of more than one wife. 1 Timothy 3:2 says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. In their society, polygamy was common. First century Judaism. Guys got divorced pretty frequently. They often had multiples of wives. But Paul's telling Timothy, a guy with two wives is not going to be an elder. That should tell us something, right? Look on a little bit more here. I mean, we can take an overall look at the biblical presentation of polygamy, and we can see that it paints polygamy as being filled up with moral, spiritual, material, and physical danger. And if you start adding it all up and looking at all the scriptures that deal with polygamy or refer to it, directly or indirectly, it starts to paint a little bit of a picture. I think the overall biblical presentation of polygamy is intended to condemn it. The condemnation is doubly subtle when you consider that the parallels that the Bible makes alongside of monogamous relationships. There's a lot of good things said about monogamous relationships. Not a lot of good things said about polygamous relationships. But if I were just to take that one, that first verse that I looked at, I could build a case and say, nope, nope. I'm fully convinced I can have more than one wife. And people do that. I don't think that's the way to go about figuring out what the Lord wants. And with this issue with alcohol that we're going to look at, you might need to look at more than one verse. You might need to look at all of them and try to bring them all together and consider all of them and see what kind of a picture it paints. That's the same approach that I suggest you use when you're dealing with cannabis or dating or any of the other gray issues that aren't specifically spelled out. Make sense? Okay, I'm going to wrap this up and we're right on time. Whether we choose to drink alcohol or not, we need to start with a knowledge of the Word. Agreed? Okay, even after exploring the Word, there's going to be probably some uncertainty that may linger, at least with some of us. But at least we'll be armed with the knowledge of what God has to say on the subject. Next, if you choose to drink, You need to be open to the Holy Spirit's guidance and be responsible for your own behavior. Be honest. And this is tough. We all deceive ourselves sometimes, don't we? We can rationalize, we can justify, and some of us can do that with almost anything. Well, that's not the same as what God's looking for. If you're going to drink, be honest and don't try to rationalize or justify it. You need to purify your motives. Make sure that you think that that's okay and in keeping with what you find from Scripture. If you choose not to drink, you need to make sure that any accusing thoughts or words that you may have against a drinker have a biblical basis. In other words, don't get into the business of trying to judge things that God has not clearly ruled on. That doesn't mean you can't express your opinion. That doesn't mean that you can't talk about it. But we can't judge. Make sense? Okay, I'm going to end for tonight. Tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock, we're going to try to be done by noon. However, you guys will probably determine the exact finishing time more than I will. Because again, there's probably going to be some controversy in this seminar. And there's going to be some questions that you're going to want to ask. And that's good. What I can tell you is I may or may not be able to answer your question. And I may or may not have the best answer to the questions that I do answer. But I will give you my best. And we'll stay there and keep at it as long as you guys want us to. But I'm hoping to be done by noon. So let's pray and we'll call it a night. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for loving us. Father, we want very much to grow up in our faith and to mature, to become a complete church. Father, we want to be what you want us to be. Father, teach us to be humble. None of us knows everything. None of us have got it all right. We're all still trying to learn how to please you. And we're covered by your grace. And we're led by your Spirit. So there's really no reason for us to get all proud of ourselves and thinking more of ourselves than we ought to. Father, I pray that that'll be something that we'll be known for as a congregation, is that we're a group of people that are humble. That we don't see ourselves in a way that you don't see us. Father, I pray that we'll also be known as a group of people that really know what your word has to say and stands on it gently, but passionately. Father, help us to have student hearts and the courage to follow where you lead. And Father, help us to bind all of these differences of opinions together in love as we all pursue trying to agree with you more fully. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.